what we're doing is we're looking for the Messiah in the Old Testament. We're looking for the foundations of our faith. And back when Jesus was born and walking on the face of this earth, the people missed the Messiah because they're only looking for him to be a king. And because he wouldn't allow them to king him, they rejected him and they got jealous because of the crowd, etc. But what we find after his resurrection and the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of the apostles that they would write scripture for us, was that God had laid a foundation for our faith that included a king, but it also included a high priest, and it included a prophet, it included a lamb, it included so many things. And to me, it's kind of like putting a string of beads, that here in the Old Testament is all these beads, and you need to string them together on a string, and they all become one. And so as we look at the foundations of our faith, that the Messiah wasn't just a man to become a king. The Messiah was a fulfillment of all the foundation that God had laid in the Old Testament for us. And so it's like a jigsaw puzzle scattered out on the table, that it takes this one key piece, and from there the pieces all fit into place. And so as we look at Jesus Christ our Lord, a man who walked on the face of the earth 2,000 years ago, we have eyewitness accounts of the things he said, the miraculous things he did to authenticate his message and his messenger. And then he laid took the foundation for our faith and fulfilled it. And now we spread the news, well, first to us to accept and receive, and then to spread the news to the world for others to accept and receive. So to me, that's the really big picture. And we kind of start out with God chose Abraham and said, from you will come a great nation. And we found them, and we've already kind of studied that, in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. And so God stepped in and liberated them with the work of Moses and the 10 plagues, and he parted the Red Sea and all of that. This became a physical analogy for our spiritual life. It was a physical analogy for our spiritual condition. Because in Egypt, we found that all of those, Joseph and his brothers and all those that started down in Egypt 400 years prior, they're dead and gone. So now the culture of people that found themselves in bondage in Egypt were there as slaves. They were born into slavery. They had no hope. They had no future. And God stepped in and redeemed them. A satanic effect on them was compared to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh had control over them. Well, if you look at your life, and I can look at my life, that I sat in darkness. And it says in the New Testament, Jesus came at a time when the people sat in darkness. And so they were much like, spiritually, like the Egyptian, or like the Jewish people when they were in Egypt. They were born into slavery, not from anything they had done. They had no hope. And Pharaoh had control of them. And that's what our lives are before Christ, is that we sit in darkness. We have no hope. We have no spiritual life because we haven't been born again. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. So we sat in darkness spiritually. God came in and opened our eyes of understanding that we might know and understand why a death on the cross opens the door for us to part the Red Sea and cross out of bondage into freedom, if you will. And so if you look at the history of the Jewish people, when God parted the Red Sea and they left and went across, they never went back. But on their way out, as they were getting along, doing various things, Moses sent spies up into the Promised Land to see what it was like. And how many spies did he send out? 12. Yeah, 12 spies. And so they go up and they spy the land. Does anybody know, just extra credit, how many days did they spy the land? This is foundational. Roy, do you know? Yeah, 40 days. 40 days. You looked on somebody else's paper, right? Yeah, okay. They spied the land out for 40 days, and God had told them, I will give you the land. The 12 spies, when they came back, two of them, Caleb and Joshua, in effect, looked through the fact that they were well-armed, it was defensed, that it was a major effort to take the land. But they said, because God has given it to us, let's go get it. But the other 10 said, we felt like grasshoppers in their sight. It's land of milk and honey, But we felt like grasshoppers, we can't do it. And so the 10 overruled the 2. And so God judged them with 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And that's why I was saying it's kind of fundamental, because God said, for each day you spied up there, I'm going to give you a year of wandering in the wilderness. So that's why the 40 days of spying resulted in 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Okay? And so in our spiritual condition, and you know, I like to compare that, because today we're going to look at the fact the 40 years of wandering are over. And they're parked up here at the Jordan River, ready to cross over into the Promised Land. And God will part the waters. You know, it's a different kind of a thing, but very similar to the Red Sea. He's going to stop the Jordan River at full flood stage. The Red Sea is not moving water. So the Red Sea, God blew and there was water on both sides. The crossing of the Jordan River to me is unique, because it says the water piled up on the one side. And, you know, I just imagine the fish flopping and the turtles, you know, running around. The river went dry below it. And the longer they took to cross, the more the water piled up. And wouldn't that be, you know, I mean, wouldn't you want to be the first one through? You know, because it gets higher and higher, and you think, my God, I hope he doesn't turn the water loose. Okay? The point of it is, the symbolism there is, to me, great, because in our life, we've got kind of the Jordan River. When we turn to God and confess our sins and draw close to him, it's like we're in the Promised Land. But then every now and then we do kind of like the Israelites. They lose faith. They start grumbling and whining. And God allows them some wilderness wandering on the other side of the Jordan River. So in our spiritual walk, we have those days when we are walking with milk and honey. And then we have some of those days when we have issues in our life that caused us to be in the wilderness. And it's kind of like being in going to the woodshed. And discipline. And so it's, to me, our spiritual life is all in there. And so that's why I call this the big picture. The big picture, because there's more to God's will for our life than to get us out of sin and out of a dead destiny. He brought us out of Egypt for a reason. Why did he bring us out of Egypt? To go to the Promised Land. That was the purpose that God said, Moses, you get my people out of here, because I've got a land of milk and honey. I've got the Promised Land waiting for you. And in Bible school, we had a class. It was Old Testament survey, but the guy just kept going around and around, proving and showing to us that we were brought out to be brought in. That we were brought out of bondage and slavery to ourselves. They were brought out of bondage in Egypt, not to just get out of bondage and slavery. God's purpose for those people was to bring them into the Promised Land, the land of milk and honey. They were brought out to be brought in. And sometimes we preach evangelistically and say, you're dead in your sins and transgressions, and you will face judgment, and accept the penalty paid by Jesus Christ. You are destined for hell. Therefore, receive salvation. And some do say, and you clap your hands. Well, part then of our responsibility is to continue that process. They're out of Egypt now. Help them into the land of milk and honey. Land of the Promised Land. The land of fellowship with the Father. The land of security and promise and confidence. And so we were brought out to be brought in. And today we're going to talk about the brought in part. Joshua has been knighted to replace Moses. So we're looking at the book of Joshua, and you can find that if you want to. The first five books are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Joshua is the very next book. So as you categorize the Bible or divide it up, the first five books are the Pentateuch, written by Moses. Years ago, I don't know if it's still current, a Jewish bar mitzvah at age 12, the child was responsible for knowing the entirety of those first five books. And then we get into Joshua. And Joshua is the first of what they call the historical books. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings. There's 11 of them. And they're called historical books. And it's the history of God dealing with the people through the judges and through the kings and through those various things. They're history books. But buried in those history books is the promise of the Messiah. And that's what we're looking at, is the promise of the Messiah. And it seems like God gives it when the people need it most. We closed the door, I think, last week with the idea that Moses, at the end of his life, well, he was judged that he couldn't go into the promised land. So it's like he was on this side over here, and he died over here, and he never did get to go to the promised land. But the promise was that God would send a prophet like unto Moses. Said God said, "I will send a prophet like unto me, and that prophet you must listen to, and I'll hold you accountable for that prophet." So in Moses' death, there was still the promise that there was going to come a prophet better and greater than Moses, and that prophet would hold a lot of accountability for us, because it says you must listen to him, and you'll be held accountable for whether you've listened to him or not. So at the Moses' death, can you imagine what security the people must have felt in Moses, that he had led them for 40 years, and he was God's mouthpiece as they'd been there. And now Joshua. And I've already gone through some of my notes here. If you're taking notes, and I know Gail does, Numbers 13, 1 through 16, that's the 12 spies, okay? And then if you go to Numbers 13, 25, it says they're up there for the 40 days. And in chapter 14, Numbers 14, 30, I wasn't aware of this until I was studying for this, that the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, said we can do it, and the other 10 said no, we can't. After God judged the nation for 40 years wandering in the wilderness, he brought a plague on those other 10 and they died. And I wasn't aware of that. They paid the penalty for their lack of faith. Okay, in Numbers 27, 18 through 23, this is where Moses commissions Joshua. Does anybody know what the meaning of the name Joshua is? Don?
Yeshua.
What does it mean, though?
Jesus
what? Jesus is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. And Joshua, he got his name changed, and I've already run by that too. But his name was Hoshea, H-O-S-H-E-A. And Moses changed his name to Joshua. And so the Hoshea just means salvation. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. Just a little bit of difference, but God gave him that name. Interestingly enough, Joshua and Jesus are the same name. And we have kind of not cleaned up our Bible, but through understanding when it's talking about Joshua, we use the Hebrew word Joshua. But when we get to Jesus, we use the Greek term for Joshua, which is Jesus. So as we read the scripture, we've kind of got that cleaned up for us. So because there's times in the New Testament it talks about Joshua. And if Joshua and Jesus were the same name through there, then there'd be more confusion than we have already. So we've kind of, in effect, cleaned it up. When it's talking about Jesus Christ our Lord, they use the name Jesus, which is still the Greek translation of the word Joshua. So Joshua, in effect, is Jesus. And we have this in the Hispanic culture. What is Jesus in Hispanic culture? Jesus. It's the most used name in south of the border, is Jesus. That's Jesus. So anyway, that's just a... I don't think it's a small thing, but I think it's an important thing. Okay. Now, I told Darlene, I said, I'm going to be going full speed, and I don't know if I'm going to finish. And she said, you've got to. So, Lainey, did you have a hand?
Well, it was a question, but I think I'll ask you later since you've got a hurry.
Oh, no, I don't want to be in a hurry.
Oh.
If you have a question, what is it?
Well, it always seems strange to me that Spanish people would call their children Jesus. And I wondered if when you were researching,
okay. You follow her question?
Yeah,
Dan, you seem like you got to jump on it.
My dad wasn't a Christian, but he a lot of times he called me Jesus Christ, and my brother, but he was goddammit.
All right. Don.
In Islam, Muhammad is one of the most names.
And that's a deity.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. So she. Yeah. Yeah, so I don't know. In our culture, it isn't popular to name your child Jesus. So we don't name our girls Rahab, and we're going to study Rahab here a little bit too. Okay. So I guess when if you're here when I first started this path, I was reading a book by Michael Rydelnik. He works with Moody Radio. He in Moody's scholarly, he's their Greek or her the Hebrew scholar. He's was born a Jew, lived a Jew, converted in salvation. His testimony is fabulous. And he wrote this book that was showing where Jesus, when he was talking to the Emmaus disciples, it says that he opened their eyes or their minds of understanding that that Moses and all the prophets had written about him. And the scripture is very specific. He says all the prophets. And so Michael went about saying, if all the prophets wrote about it, let's look. And what we're finding is, until we get to Joshua, and even Michael Rydelnik's book didn't say anything about Joshua. And if you look at commentaries, none of them talk about a Messiah promise in the book of Joshua. But one of them said, just kind of as an afterthought, one of them said, however, the entire book is messianic. And then went on, and I thought, well, say something more. Don't make me have to work. The whole book is messianic. And so doing further research, if you will, on it, is how could Joshua's activity be messianic, would lay a foundation for the Messiah? And the reason is we've kind of brushed through this, and is as he leads them into the promised land, it's like Jesus leading us across the Jordan into presence with him, fellowship with him, the land of milk and honey. Can you take that? Roy, what do you think?
Well, I had, I don't know if this, it kind of goes along with what you're saying. But I see a huge application. You talk about the Messiah. You know, and Joshua faced these giants.
Yeah.
In the land. And we face giants also.
Amen.
Our giants is our sinfulness.
Amen.
Our greed or indifference or lack of love and stuff like that.
Yeah, can everybody hear what Roy's talking about? Because that's just where I was going. Go ahead. You know, I like it. It's neat how the Holy Spirit works in other people from a different angle than I've even prepared for. And so we're all blessed. But go ahead.
Yeah. And this, Joshua, I think, really goes along with John 15, abide in me.
Okay.
Because when Joshua had the victory that he had, it was a complete reliance on God.
Yeah.
He rested in him. He focused on the Lord. The ten focused on the giants.
Yeah.
He focused on the Lord. And we are, as we go through our life, we focus on Christ.
Okay.
You know, we
have
to.
We should. Okay.
We should.
Okay. See, he's doing the whole lesson, you know. So, I mean, I'm just going to have a coffee. Go ahead.
But when we go through life, we do ask forgiveness.
Yeah.
But we don't focus on our sin, just like Joshua didn't focus on the giants. We focus on the Lord, and we build a knowledge of Christ. And by building a knowledge of Christ, we love him more dearly.
Amen. And we're ready to face the giants.
And then as we get filled with his love, we tend to be more willing to rest in him, to rely on him,
Amen.
To remember what he's been doing in our lives, to relinquish control, you know, to him.
Amen.
And it's...
That's well stated. That's exactly right on. That some preachers will preach a prosperity theology that says you come to Jesus and you'll have no more problems. You get straight A's in class and you can do everything in the military and everything's going to go cool. However, life doesn't do that. And so as when we become a Christian, we're in a battle now. And the New Testament says we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers of darkness. And in our life, like Roy was saying, we've got old habits. We've got stuff in our life that isn't good in the promised land. And so the analogy fits so well that when they cross the Jordan River, the first thing they come to is a city that's fortified. They come to the walls of Jericho. And you think, well, how does that fit in my life? Exactly what you say. We've got the old sinful nature and habits that we've had. And those are fortified cities in our life. And God kind of leads us to one of those fortified cities at a time to see how we're going to deal with it and to see if we're going to turn to him and help him just like there. And we're going to find with the Jewish people under Joshua, they're going to be greatly victorious over Jericho. What's their second battle? AI. It's just AI. Were they victorious there? No. And so we're getting ahead of the story. But there's so much of our spiritual life that's in this that we could learn from. And see, if you're expecting that the land of milk and honey is not going to have some fortified cities, then you're going to be very disappointed. But if you realize that they're in this walk with Christ, that we're going to encounter some things that were the fortified cities of our old nature. And we've got to wrestle with those. How are we going to deal with those? How are we going to allow God to help us into the milk and honey and not be the defeat of Ai? Because they were still in the promised land when they were defeated. And why did they get defeated? Hang around, we'll learn. Okay? Yeah, Don.
One of your previous things where you're talking about the comparisons, whatever, one of the, and you might be able to do this, is, but one of the well-known pastors from the past wrote a book with 100 comparisons between Joshua and Christ.
Okay.
Like that.
Yeah, I've been reading through those. It's so, and that's what I promised, and Michael Adelnik promised that even in Joshua is going to be messianic. And then he doesn't say anything. But there's 100 comparisons between Joshua and Jesus. And so my preparation for this has been such a blessing. I hope we maybe make the sun stand still and we do the whole thing. Yeah, Galen.
Okay. Choose today
whom you
will serve.
Okay. Okay. Cool. So let's get started on it. Let's read some scripture. Let's go to Joshua 1:1, because we've got some important stuff to talk about here. Joshua 1:1 says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river to the Euphrates, all the Hittite country and the great sea of the west. Verse 5, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a precious promise. You know, what a beautiful thing. Moses' aid. For 40 years. You know, I mean, I'm gonna backtrack a bit here. Can you imagine what it was like for Joshua and Caleb? They were the two that said, let's go get it. And in fact, God blessed them. But what did they have to endure? 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. 40 years of Cheerios and birds. 40 years, you know, they suffered the consequences of other people's decision when they weren't guilty. They were the ones that said, we've got faith, let's go get it. Yeah, Dan.
Also, they had to come against the other spies, right?
Yeah.
They'd argue, hey, come on, we can take this.
Yeah.
Guys,
yeah.
And then they'd go like, man, they had a V8, 140 years of exile.
Right, yeah.
That's yeah. Frustrating.
Yeah, and could you be bitter? You know, and here for 40 years now, Joshua has been the aide of Moses, and now it's time for him to be a leader. And God's got some real lessons for him. And like you say, I can't wait to get to him.
They survive all the rest of their generation.
What do you mean?
They're the only ones that remained alive from the generation.
Okay. Yeah. Gabriel's point was, part of God's judgment was the generation that had no faith perished in the wilderness. Except for Joshua and Caleb were the only two adults, not children. Adults at the time of the decision that we can't do it, they died in the wilderness. And Caleb and Joshua were the ones to come across. Did you have a hand up again?
They did have 40 years of faithfulness.
Yeah, they had. Karen.
Well, Moses was
the
future leader. Was that part of the judgment?
Moses is the leader. What she's, I think, asking is, couldn't have Moses overruled the 10?
Yeah.
Yeah. But I don't know, democracy in action sometimes messes up. But it seemed like that the 10 overruled the 2.
But is that why God would let Moses go to the
temple? No, that's not why Moses could not go. Moses, I'd have to refresh, some of these my scholars can help. At one point, God told Moses to strike a rock and it split and water came out. And then there was some time later when God said, speak to the rock. And Moses went up and took his stick and whacked it. And so instead of allowing God to split the rock, he took it to his own flesh. And in effect said, I'm going to whack this rock. It worked before, you know. And so God says, because, you know, and water came out. God still fed the people with the water. But because of Moses' disobedience, God said, you will not enter the promised land. And you think, boy, that was a heavy penalty for that. And so what did Moses get in return? What did Moses get in return? He died without seeing the promised land. What did he get in return?
He saw it,
but he also experienced it at the Mount of Transfiguration. The Moses who couldn't go to the promised land came there with Jesus at the Transfiguration. So maybe he got a better deal. But it is an example for us that God says very intricately what he wants us to do, and he wants us to be obedient to what he says. And God told Moses, speak to the rock, and Moses walked up and whacked it. And so God gave him the water. He said, Moses, okay.
And that's why doctrine is important.
That's why, go ahead.
Sometimes little things that seem like no consequence to us
yep.
are important to God, and okay. so we need to do it the way that he says to do it.
Amen. So that's, and that'll be a challenge to Joshua, is to continue the people in the word of the Lord. Continue, remember the word of the Lord.
I was going to say, Chuck Missler said that by hitting the rock the second time, he kind of messed up a messianic prophecy right there. Jesus was the rock. He was okay. struck the first time. You know,
okay.
crucified. He was to be spoken to the next time around.
Wow.
Better way to put that.
Okay.
But Moses kind of messed up the...
The messianic...
The whole idea okay. by yeah. getting mad.
Yeah. Of a truth, everything we're talking about today, there's about 6 sermons so far. You know, you can dig infinitely deep. And I remember when I first was saved and started coming to church, it was real easy for Gail to teach way over my head. Because I had no background. You know, he talked about Moses and Joshua, and I didn't know any of those guys. And so if there's someone here that's kind of at that level, I feel sorry. You know, and that's why I'm trying to do kind of a foundational thing to where we might understand what the bondage was like, what liberty was like, wilderness wandering, and into the promised land. So back to Joshua 1, verse 6. Mine has a different paragraph, but it's still the Lord said to Joshua from verse 1. Okay, so this is still the Lord talking to Joshua, the leader, who said, yeah, we can do it, but he had 40 years of being the aide of Moses, and now God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Very much like Jesus, Joshua leads them into the promise. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Doesn't that sound like verse 6? Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. So there, Gary Spencer, that's what where you were saying. This is a warning, God saying, yeah, you know, you're going to have some good times, but be careful that you still obey the law, that you're aware. Keep it there. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. That's called a conditional promise. It's conditioned on not turning to the left and the right. Follow the word. Verse 8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Isn't that the third, strong and courageous? What's that symbolic of in the scripture? Totally strong and courageous. You got the Trinity. You've got holy, holy, holy. So God 3 times warns his servant, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So, and then if you want to just glance at 10. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people to go through the camp, blah, blah. So it's important that Joshua listened to the commandment of God and turned around and took over leadership. He didn't waste any time. He said, okay, divide up, you know, and let's get ready to march. Joshua was ready to be a leader. Janet?
I think it's important he's talking here that he's reminding them to do exactly what the law said. In other words, don't put your mind into it and your understanding into it, but do it the way it is commanded for you to do.
Okay.
And it's a really it's a loving warning to all of us.
Okay.
Do it the way it's said. Don't do it the way you're thinking or you are putting your thought into it. Because our thoughts a lot of times are not at the understanding of what God is intending for us. And the scripture warns us that in man's mind, he is doing what's right. But the end does not turn out good. So lean on his understanding, not ours.
Okay. Lori?
Kind of in the comparison of our walk with Christ, this is kind of like the beginning of the journey for Joshua to be leading the people. And God starts with be strong and courageous three times.
Yeah.
And God's still going to be with them, but he's still admonishing him to be strong and courageous, kind of like what we all have to do. Because he knows what's coming, I think. And sometimes the most courageous thing to do was to back off when God went to battle.
Yeah, good point. Because God knows what they're going to encounter. They're going to encounter a fortified city of Jericho, for example. They've got weapons. What might their weapons be? Slings and arrows. Okay? And maybe, you know, slings and rocks and arrows. How do you attack a fortified city with that? You don't. It takes catapults and ladders, and it takes heavy-duty artillery. And you don't do it with slings and arrows. So did God have them attack Jericho with slings and arrows? No, his pitchers and trumpets and stuff walk around the town and come back and sit in camp. And logically and reason, you'd have to say, this makes us look stupid. Right? So that's getting way ahead of the rest of the story. So
the people, when you talk to them, they also, in the next paragraph, they were locked with Moses. They kind of laid on the line to him too. He needs to be strong and courageous. We'll do all this stuff, but you be strong and courageous.
Okay, that's it. Let's go to verse 16. Then the people answered. Joshua was told the promise from God. Then the people answered Joshua saying, whatever you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, we will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So the people are kind of countering back the pressure. You're our leader. We're going to follow you. Be sure that God is leading you. You know, I mean, we kind of want to follow a leader, but we want to kind of know he's going the right way. So they challenged Joshua back. Be sure you stay in touch with the God that led Moses. And they encouraged him to be strong and courageous too. And what a powerful thing. What a powerful thing. Let's keep going. Chapter 2. Then Joshua, son of Nun. In Scripture, they don't have last names. You're the son of. And in the New Testament, the word Bar, Simon Bar Jonah. Bar means son of. So it's Simon, son of Jonah. Simon Bar Jonah. And here it's still Joshua, son of Nun. Sent two spies. He said, go look over the land. He said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the land and then entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And they stayed there. And you think, what an odd way to reconnaissance the land. Gail, do you have a comment there? You look like, I don't know.
I think it's interesting that they sent two spies in this time because they sent...
Yeah, it was a dozen before.
And only two of them came back with the truth, so they just sent two this
time. Yeah. And, you know, and I don't know why they went there. I don't know. It's a place that maybe strangers kind of move in and out the door to where they might be so not so obvious. I don't know why. God might have sent them there. Don, what do you think?
When you get through it, their reconnaissance told them nothing on how to deal with Jericho. It got Rahab saved.
Okay, but Don's got a good point. If we don't have a record of what the reconnaissance comes back with, all we know is when they come back is we were spared our life because of Rahab, and we've promised her that she's going to be spared. So that's why we go big picture, little picture. Because the big picture is God brought the whole nation out of Egypt, out of bondage, and take them here and take them there, and now the nation is going here. That's big picture stuff. But mixed in with big picture stuff is always little picture stuff. The individual stuff. Rahab. Okay? And so when we look at the foundation for blood sacrifice, we look at ultimately a sinner could take a lamb to be sacrificed for their sin. Personal, one-on-one. But we also found out that with the Passover, the one sacrificed lamb could shield anyone who was in the house. God would see the applied blood and go over everyone in the house, whosoever. Ultimately, the Day of Atonement, we've been looking at that too. The sins of the nation could be atoned for. All the people in the nation, one lamb. And so the foundation was laid from small to bigger to big. Ultimately, when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." But God laid a foundation that could be more than one. He went to one, to a houseful, to a nation, to the world. So Jesus is a logical foundation. From that foundation, then it makes sense that Jesus shed blood can pay the penalty for the sins of the world. What a great foundation. What we're going to find out here is that the two spies go up and they're sheltered by Rahab. Man, I want to get you. Let's go. Let's go. Verse 2, the king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent a message to Rahab, "Bring them out who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman who had taken the two in hid them. She said, "Yes, men came to me, but that I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads. Isn't this just like a Western, you know? Okay. She said, "They went that way. Go get them. Hurry, get them, get them." And she had them hid up there under the straw pile. Okay, verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you." What we're going to find out is the parting of the Red Sea, or the parting of the Red Sea, and the fact that they were coming and they were purged, the people, the inhabitants of the land knew God's people were coming. God was going to give it to them, because that's what she's going to say. She said, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting with fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." That's a 40-year-old history. "And what you did in Shion and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed." Verse 11, "When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven and above, and on earth below." This is Rahab speaking. This is a prostitute. This is some, you know, I mean, this lady listened to her doctrine. "The Lord your God is going to do this." Our hearts melted. And we've got faith, because it says, "For the Lord your God is God in heaven and earth below. Then please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers, sisters, and all who belong to them, that you will save us from death." Here's another whosoever. Okay? It's the whole family. If you look at your extended family, all the aunts and uncles and relatives and their families and marriage, and how big a family might you have? Quite a bunch. Okay. Verse 14. "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. And I'm going past time, but we went to Europe, and when you get to a fortified city, you got the king's castle, and you've got the cathedral, and you've got the slaves' quarters, and the horse thing, and you've got a place for the servants, you got all this stuff, and you build building around and make a wall. And Rahab's house was part of the wall. And it doesn't highlight it, but when the walls of Jericho fall, the only part that doesn't fall is the house of Rahab. We're out of time. You come back next week and we'll finish the lesson. Father God, I thank you for Rahab. I thank you for her willingness to admit that you were God. May we help also to witness that you are God. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.